Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity who are living on the planet Earth, listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Friday on this fourth day of June 2016, the very first Friday in June of 2016. And I am very excited about our program today because I am being joined by someone whom I have never interviewed before, and I'm looking forward to getting to know him on the air since we barely had any time to even speak in a preparatory fashion beforehand. But I think sometimes those kind of spontaneous interviews are the better ones. And I am speaking of Donald R. Miller, who is a retired Presbyterian pastor, and he actually was the pastor at one time of my frequent co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor. And first of all, let me welcome you into the studio on to Iron Sharpens Iron for the very first time, Reverend Donald R. Miller.
Well, thank you. Glad to be here. I'm a bit caught by surprise, but I'm looking forward with anticipation also.
Yes, and my very frequent co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor, is sitting right next to him. And why don't you greet the audience, Buzz?
Well, hello. Now, Chris, since Don just got to town, we have a lot to catch up on, so you can go take a nap now, and we'll just care.
I mean, unlike you, who is usually napping during the show,
right.
I mean, it's my turn. Okay, well, go ahead there, Buzz.
Well, yeah, Don, this is almost a re-hello, because he just got to town. In fact, I'm sure you can tell a little bit about what actually brings you here. But Don was my pastor when I lived up in Maine. We were starting a church in my living room, and I remember seeing a little clip in the paper out of the Heidelberg Catechism, and it had your church's name attached to it. And as a result, I thought, well, I'm not going to reinvent the wheel. Of course, it was about a 45-minute drive to get down to the church, but I wasn't going to reinvent the wheel. So I said, well, let's go check this church out. I don't need to start one if there's another Reformed church in the area. So we went down to the church. And
and what was the church?
Well, the church, first of all, when we went down there, was closed. Because I know this is embarrassing.
They knew you were coming, Buzz.
Well, this is embarrassing to say to a Mainer, but the church was canceled because of snow that day. So we were the only ones that showed up. So that was the Emmanuel Reformed Presbyterian Church.
And that was in Auburn, Maine, you said?
Auburn, Maine, yes.
That's correct.
And what specific kind of a Presbyterian church was it?
Well, it was a part of a small sort of mom-and-pop Presbyterian church. It was called the Reformed Presbyterian Church General Assembly.
And that still exists, right?
Yes.
Doesn't Don Kistler, isn't he a member of that?
He could be.
I'm pretty sure he is.
Okay.
And Ken Gentry?
I don't remember Ken Gentry being a part of it
at
that time.
Okay.
But, no, the key person lives in Lakeland, Florida, and it is closely associated with, as close as you can get in association, with Whitfield Theological Seminary.
Oh, Ken Talbot.
Ken Talbot.
Yes.
Exactly. Thank you for that.
In fact, I've been trying to get Ken Talbot on my show since 2006, and something always conflicts with his schedule, and I know he really wants to be on the show because he actually shipped me his books, Calvinism, or actually it's Arminianism, Calvinism, and Hyper-Calvinism, or Calvinism, Arminianism, and I don't know what the order is, but yeah. You know the book. But Buzz, if you wanted to let us know more about how you two met and so on.
Well, as I mentioned, we went to the church, and it was closed the first week, and then we got a call from Don. He had heard, we talked to him on the phone, and he apologized for not being there, and worked out to our advantage, because when he showed up the next week, he took us out to dinner. But we attended the church, I don't know how many years, I kind of lose track of the time, but most of my time up in Maine, Don was my pastor. As your listeners know, when they heard my testimony before, you know, I was around the block theologically for a number of years, and I had just settled into Reformed Presbyterian thought when I discovered the church there, which was why we were starting a church in my living room. So, like I said, we didn't reinvent the wheel. We found a nice little church there, and not only were ministered to, but we had a chance to minister there in the Sunday school and music and so forth.
So, Donna, are you the one I should be blaming for screwing him up so much,
yes.
So much mentally and theologically?
It's his fault. It's his fault. Yes,
only partially.
And before we go on with your testimony, because I'm dying to hear your own testimony of how you came not only to the saving faith in Jesus Christ, but also how you became Reformed and so on. I just wanted to get make a little clarification here. When Buzz, when you said that you had finally settled on Reformed Presbyterian theology, that is not to be confused with the denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, who are the who are the Covenanters,
right,
and sing a cappella exclusively and are exclusive psalm singers.
No, not I was not speaking in an organizational sense, but more in a descriptive sense.
Right.
Yeah. Well, it was, as he said, the Reformed Presbyterian Church General Assembly.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. I typically will say Reformed and Presbyterian. So
yes.
Avoid that old thing.
Okay, yeah. Sounds good. I'm still learning from him, see?
Yeah, and I do have friends, though, in the RPCNA, and I've heard some very powerful preachers from that group. Ted Donnelly is one.
Well, you're talking to one right now, too. Don was one of them.
I'm talking about Covenanters.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No, I was never a Covenanter.
One of us is napping.
And it's not me. Not yet, anyway. Tell us something about Don. If you don't mind me asking, how old a man are you? And tell us about when your Christian journey began.
Well, I'm 82 years old.
Wow, praise God. I would never guess that.
But I was in a conversation with a man today that accused me of being 54.
That's great.
And he looked at my son, and who is 62. You know you're old when your son is 62. And accused him of being 90.
Well.
So, I don't know what to say about that. Anyway. The Lord is
so you have a blind friend now, huh?
No, the Lord is gracious. Look, I came to the Lord in 1961. I had struggled so hard to become an engineer, and I was an electrical engineer with the General Electric Company in Lynchburg, Virginia.
I've been there. My very first girlfriend when I became a born-again Christian lived in Lynchburg, Virginia, and taught at Jerry Falwell's Elementary School.
Well, this is ancient history. That Candler's Mountain, where Liberty University is today, mm-hmm. was only populated by the General Electric Company.
Hmm.
Later on, it expanded, and of course, Jerry bought property and began his ministry up there. And now, the very building in which I labored is the Thomas Road Baptist Church. They had moved it out of the city from Thomas Road mm-hmm. to Candler's Mountain to this big complex they call Liberty University.
Mm-hmm.
But that's back in the days when Jerry Falwell had only 800 in his Sunday school.
Yeah, that's when the Dead Sea was just sick.
But the thing is that I was eager to be an engineer. I loved being an engineer. I loved I was a design engineer. I loved being able to create circuits. And this is back in the day before transistors were developed. It was back in the day when we had to design all our circuits around vacuum tubes. And amplifiers were humongous. They were heavy because of the iron, the transformers, and all that.
And if I can briefly interrupt you, what theological background were you raised in?
I wasn't.
It was agnostic, atheist, or nominal? Or
nominal is the closest you can come, and that comes from my mother.
Mm-hmm. Nominal what? What was she?
She was a Congregationalist. Mm-hmm. But she attended a lot of Baptist churches and would take me and drop me off. But in my early years, none of that took effect. And so my wife and I settle in outside of Lynchburg. And I'm down in the basement because one of my other aspirations is I wanted to be an amateur radio operator. And I'm down in the basement building a transmitter. But I should have said something first. I'm down. That's true. I was in the basement when this event took place. But prior to this, this godly Baptist man next door saw how heathen and pagan I was. And he witnessed to me. He took me to his church. He took me to a revival meeting, and I just simply said, Lowell, please just leave me alone. And so he left me alone, and I'm down in the basement. This is about a month or two later. And while I'm in the basement, two men knock on the front door, and my wife lets them in. They're two Methodist men. And so I come up and I sit down with them, and they ask me if I went to church. I said, no, I'm not a believer. Well, we think you ought to come to our church. And I looked at them and I said, okay. So I got into the church and they pressured me to join. And they said, we think you ought to be a member of this church.
Even though you weren't a professing Christian?
Well, they wanted me to go through that process. They did ask me these questions. But it just shows you how you can be posed the proper questions and think you are answering them correctly and yet be devoid of belief. At any rate, they said, we think you ought to join. And I said, okay. Then they wanted me to be, they found out I was an engineer. And that meant I knew the whole alphabet. So they wanted me to be a Sunday school teacher. So I take this adult class, and I found an award Bible that I had received as a kid. You know, the kind that cost maybe a dollar back in those days.
Yeah, right.
A King James Version, wonderful. But had no notes, no footnotes, no marginal notes, no references, just a handful of wonderful pictures, and that was it. And I blew the dust off it and put it to work as I began to teach the class, and I had the Sunday school material and I had the Bible. And I'm preparing the lessons and I see the scriptures and I am hit with the reality that this is these are two different things. The description that was in the material was different from what I was seeing the scriptures to say.
Yeah.
So I would bring this out in class, and the class became quite controversial, and then it grew. It grew. But all of this as an unbeliever. Now one day, one delightful Baptist man, and if he happens to be listening, I want him to know that I still remember his name. His name was Hugh Preston, beautiful man. And he didn't quite know how to evangelize me, but he looked me in the face, and he says, "You need to get saved, Miller." That's what he said. That was the extent of the evangelism. And I loved it. Because what I have left out, which I will now provide, is that in that short period of time, through exposure to the Word, I came under a heavy conviction of sin, and as far as I was concerned, what I found that I had no hope. I mean, I was a lost cause. I was condemned by the Scriptures. And when he told me, Miller, you need to get saved, the Holy Spirit made that sound encouraging. And so while I was sort of an infidel during the day, when I got home, I would sit on the couch and go through the Scriptures. And one day, I'm in Romans chapter 6, and I'm reading about dying with Christ, being baptized into his death, and then rising again to newness of life in him. And the Holy Spirit made that so real to me that I popped off the couch and went into the kitchen and told my dear wife, I just got saved. And it has... That has not been reversed in any way since. Just how God uses some of the simplest things, but not apart from his Word. And I knew, I was a theological zero. I mean, you didn't want to be around me. My neighbor asked me. He saw that there was a change. He also worked at General Electric, and so we had a lot of contact. And he looked at me and he says, Don, do you sin anymore? And I looked at, you know, I thought about this thing. And I said, no, I don't think so. Well, he didn't talk to me for a year. He knew that was a lie. I didn't. I just felt so clean. In fact, those early days, my feet didn't touch the ground. But I have to tell you something. I was a Calvinist in the making. Because I knew that if Jesus Christ died for one person, that one person was me. Bad theology, because he died for all his elect. But that's how. So I've never, over the years, had any problems with assurance. And I didn't know that the Lord was going to call me into ministry, but he was preparing me. And I'll wrap this up by just pointing out the very first issue. Would you like to guess what the first issue was? The first issue that the Holy Spirit brought me after being united with Christ is the authority of Scripture.
Yes.
Never realizing that I was going to spend the rest of my life defending the Scriptures.
Amen.
And so that's how we got started.
And how old were you at that time?
Well, it was 1961. I was born in 1933. I was 28 years old.
And so did you join the Baptist Church at this time that this evangelist was, or this pastor was evangelizing you?
No, I remained in the Methodist Church and became a lay preacher. And I didn't remain there long because I found myself almost immediately surrounded by a covey of Calvinists.
In the Methodist Church?
No.
Oh.
At work.
Oh, okay.
My life was so wicked that when it became known that I was professing faith in Jesus Christ, that one of the engineers, a mechanical engineer, a godly man who mentored me and to whom I am most grateful for his advice and guidance, he would take me down the halls and introduce me to Brother so-and-so and Brother Sister so-and-so and all the way down the line, introducing me to the believers within General Electric. Never once saying, this is Brother so-and-so. Took him a month to accept that God had begun to work. And he's a Calvinist. Isn't that silly?
Now, you don't have to reveal details of your life that you're not comfortable with revealing, but when you consider yourself such a wicked man, obviously all of us before regeneration are...
Desperately wicked.
Yes, and all of us are deserving of hell, but Were you, like, notorious in the town that you lived in for being some kind of a overtly wicked person?
Not in the town necessarily, but certainly on the job. I had a very foul mouth, a very wicked mindset, nuancing all kinds of things. I'm embarrassed to go into it, but I'm not afraid to go into it. It's just that I hate to reflect on it.
Because you were a typical worldling.
I was a worldly man, and I would tease women, and I can't say on the air because, on the one hand, folks will say, that's awful. On the other hand, they'll go and do it themselves. I'm not going to give them that opportunity.
Thank you.
Sometimes the things you shouldn't do, people will imitate and you've mentioned, so I won't go.
Well, you had some other struggles since then. Do I recall a story about one of your books that flew across the room once?
Well, those are the early days. Being surrounded by these goofy Calvinists, you know.
Mm-hmm.
They were... In fact, the very first question that this engineer asked me was, and I don't know why, but he asked me, he says, do you think God ought to save all of the savages in Africa? And I thought about that. And I thought about that. I said, well, it's only fair. Any which way. He started off that way. But I found myself picking up this book. You know what it is. It's by Steele and Thomas.
Yes.
Yeah.
The 5 points of Calvinism. I think it's defined, documented,
defended. Yeah.
And I start reading these verses and these different sections of it. And I got so angry, I threw that thing across the room and broke the spine or the spine.
And now he's got this old book. Literally laced together.
With knit, and I have it on the shelf to remind me of that. But I went for years collecting data concerning the tulip and all of this, and one day it just popped, and I was a budding Calvinist, and I became a full-blown Calvinist. That's been a long, long time. I've been a Calvinist since, no doubt, 1963 or 64.
Yeah, that's interesting. I have heard from a couple of folks I know, pastors that I know, who were Arminian, and when they were being taught the doctrines of grace, otherwise known as Calvinism, by friends or acquaintances of theirs, I know at least two of them who were given books and threw the book against the wall in rage. One of them was A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God.
Oh, yes.
And this one man said that it fell behind a bookcase or under his bed or something, and he just remembered, like, crawling through the dust after the curiosity built up after he had thrown the book. Days later, he crawled and got the book and read it, and the rest was history. But for the benefit of those listening who are not theologically reformed, once in a while I get new listeners who don't even know what that is. Why don't you give a summary of that? What is Calvinism or Reformed theology in summary form?
Okay, I'll make it as quickly as I can. I'll use Spurgeon as an example. If you were interviewing Spurgeon, but I'm not Spurgeon, but if you were interviewing Spurgeon with the same boundaries set, he would have said, it's just simply the gospel. And it is. It is what the scriptures tell us about God's absolute sovereign choice of sinners to be his people.
It's the only theological system I know of that gives 100% of the credit and praise, honor, and glory to Jesus Christ for our salvation, whereas almost every Christian will say that.
Yes.
But if you dissect what they believe, they don't really believe that. Or they may even in their heart of hearts believe it, but they on paper or in their profession will reject the fact that God is the author and finisher of our faith in reality, because he is the one that gave us faith. He is the one that first brought us to life and regenerated us and gave us new birth before we even believed.
I remember you, Don, explaining to my dad when he was down visiting, up to Maine visiting once, that you were specifically referring to the 5 points of Calvinism. You said one of the interesting things about those is they not only are logical, but each one is biblical. And he said you were pointing out to him that any other system that you look at, you can follow your logic, and sooner or later it's going to take you away from the scriptures.
That is so good.
Well, that came from you.
Well, that makes it even better. No, what I have tried to convey to others is that the concept in the mind of the Calvinist is found in Scripture. His conclusions are found in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And the logic that takes him from the initial data to the conclusion, that logical process is also found in Scripture. Why anyone would accept anything that had less than that is what we respond to and what with great wonder sometimes. But listen, part of what I have in my book, there is this chapter called What is the Gospel?
Well, let me announce the fact that you did write a book, because I failed to announce that in the beginning. One of the reasons that we have Reverend Donald R. Miller on the program today, not only because he was at one time our co-host Reverend Buzz Taylor's pastor, but he also is the author of at least one book, and the book that we are going to be discussing today is Milestones in Biblical Understanding, Keys to Unlock Scripture. And if you could go on with the point that you wanted to make.
Well, what I have in my 10th chapter is it entitled, What is the Gospel? I have 5 things, and I share them with others, but I don't find that others are grasping it or willing to jump at it. But let me read to you so that we can make a tie between this and what we were discussing previously about the nature of Calvinism and it being the gospel. I point out, as preachers love to do, with alliteration. I chose the letter M. First of all, the gospel is God's everlasting mission to establish his righteous kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That's number one. That's the mission of the church. But number two, it's God's good message. Here it goes. His good message of his covenantal intention to populate his kingdom with elect sinners, whom he saves through the atoning work of his anointed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it's God's ordained means. And I'm using that to point out how it is God chooses the gospel to save the lost, okay? So that it's number three, God's ordained means to concentrate his saving activity, which he accomplishes by the energizing work of the Holy Spirit. Then four, it's God's holy mandate to sinners to enter his kingdom by repenting of their sins and entrusting their lives to his enthroned Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, it took me years. I started off with 3, and now I have 5. And if you see me next month, I might have a number 6. But here's number 5. God's great might. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Paul says in Romans. So I had, when that dawned on me, I included that. 5, God's great might, which he exercises to initiate and sustain the salvation he brings to those who believe.
Amen. And we're going to be picking up more on that when we return from our station break. And if you'd like to join us on the air with a question for Reverend Donald R. Miller, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back after these messages.
Chris Arnson, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wmg.org/ironsharpens today.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnson, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today is the Reverend Donald R. Miller. And Mr. Miller left electrical engineering in 1966 to go to seminary in answer to the Lord's call to the ministry. In 1970, he was graduated from Westminster Theological Seminary and ordained by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and began 35 years of pastoral ministry in Maine. He also pursued the U.S. Naval Reserve chaplaincy for 21 of those 35 years. He retired from the Naval Chaplaincy in 1991, and in 1995 he received an LHD degree from Whitfield Theological Seminary for ministry in a difficult field. In 2005, he retired to Virginia with his wife of 52 years. For 6 years, he served as a ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church in America, and he is presently assisting an independent congregation pursue a more biblical basis for its life and ministry in teaching the Bible in a local jail as a volunteer. And we are discussing Reverend Miller's book, Milestones in Biblical Understanding, Keys to Unlock Scripture. And right before the break, you were basically outlining the gospel of Jesus Christ with five pertinent elements, and this was not the 5 points of Calvinism, but it was five biblical elements that you derived from the scriptures.
That's correct.
That are in your book. And being a Reformed Christian obviously seems to be very important to you. And while we don't want to come off as sectarian or proud or arrogant or look down our noses at those who disagree with us, because we are accused of that very often, and the irony is that the last thing that Calvinism should do to anyone is make them proud.
Exactly.
But why is this theology so very important in your heart, mind, and soul, other than, unfortunately, we've all met them, no matter what theological system you may find yourself, there are those people who view themselves as basically being more intelligent or have more biblical insight than their friends and neighbors, and they take pride in the denomination or theological camp that they're in because they look at it as some kind of a exclusive club or something. But obviously, we're not supposed to be viewing it that way, but there are, having said all that, there are things that really make, there are things about Reformed theology that make our lives and our relationship with Christ so much richer than we remember prior to understanding them.
Mm-hmm. I like the way you think, Chris. Anyone who knows me knows that, Don has an analytical mind. No one has ever accused me of being brilliant. I have the ability to slowly grasp the truth. I didn't do that, listeners.
That was your pal, Buzz. He does it quite frequently, actually.
Buzz did it. But what I'm trying to reach for here is the fact that my gift is to try to explain what others already know very well, but sometimes go right over our heads. Mm-hmm. I really am concerned about helping Christians learn. I go out of my way to provide handouts. I will, sit down with them. This book is nothing more than a book that is designed to help people pick up on some of the things that I found most helpful to me to unlock the scriptures. Now, I want to say this, though. Concerning, and this adds to the flavor that you added in your introduction, and that is this, is that when I teach the scriptures, I want to use as much as possible the language of scripture. Theologians, I consider myself a theologian. You two are both theologians. But theologians have a tendency to try to give description to things by using extra-biblical language. And I'm not against that in the sense that it is necessary to understand these things. We talk about the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. Well, that is just an effort by the theologians to talk about Christ's life and his death. Okay, with regard to the law. But what I want to do more than anything else is to make sure that the language of Scripture is used in our communication. Why? Because I want these folks to be Bereans. You remember how the Bereans had they were the ones who were more noble than those in Thessalonica, Acts 17:11, who were so interested, so desirous to know what the scriptures had to say, that they would even question what Paul said.
Yes, I've been using that analogy quite a lot lately in having conversations with my Roman Catholic friends, and I don't think that a Roman Catholic can really ever truly be a Berean. The actual system that they are a part of doesn't allow it.
No, it cuts them off from Scripture, and it makes them reliant on what they are told.
Right.
And that, in other words, it's like, this happens in evangelical Christianity also.
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm.
The church is filled with people who just want to be told what to believe. They don't want to search for themselves. They want to be told what to believe.
Right, and for the Catholic listening who says, all right, I'm not cut off from Scripture. I have a dozen Bibles in my house, and I read them every day. But the thing is that when you come to an understanding of what the Bible teaches, it has to be something that has been defined by Rome in order for you to embrace it as truth.
Exactly. But also we talk about the authority of Scripture, how it is supreme. When you start taking some other document and placing it alongside, like the Roman Church does with tradition, doesn't take long before that document that is brought alongside is raised above Scripture, and now Scripture has to be seen and interpreted through those things, mm-hmm. Okay? But what I'm reaching for is just something as simple as this. I want them to study the Scriptures. And you know something? When they're reading the Scriptures, they're going to read what it actually says, and that's what Don said.
Yes.
That's what Don said. Mm-hmm. Okay? That's what Don said. So that I want them to see that it was in the Scriptures. Now, you can't always do that. We often have to put things in our own words, and we do have to appeal to other things that are most helpful.
Yeah, we're supposed to exegete the Scriptures.
Exactly.
The God has commanded that there be preachers, and that doesn't mean that they just get up to a pulpit and just alone read the Bible.
No, they're to explain the sense thereof.
Mm-hmm.
Drawing on the Old Testament. I think it's Numbers. Explaining the sense thereof. But today, I think you mentioned somewhere along about the status of the church today. The status of the church today is that they don't understand the gospel. And what has been presented as the gospel has found at its very center the will of human beings.
Yes.
I'm sorry, when you go to the Scriptures and you find at the very center of the gospel is a will. Ah, but it's God's will.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So there are two different approaches to presenting the gospel.
This has really become an idol, I think, in the minds and hearts of many professing Christians, this free will. They cannot fathom that there are Christians that believe that man's will, prior to him being born again, is enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil.
Exactly.
And they cannot see the truth, even though Paul clearly states it, like in one place, for instance, in Romans 8:8, we cannot even please God in the flesh.
Yeah.
And if believing, repenting and believing in Christ mm-hmm. are pleasing to God, well, how can you do that as a dead sinner? You have to be mm-hmm. obviously first alive. You have to be born again first. And obviously, what the accusation will be frequently by those who reject what we believe is they think what we are saying is that someone becomes born again and they walk around as some kind of a zombie in limbo without faith for years, and then all of a sudden later they believe. No, we believe that every born again person has faith, mm-hmm. that there is as long as he has the ability to articulate it, he will have faith, and his life will be marked with repentance, although everyone who remains on this earth is a sinner until we enter glory, but we are not slaves to it.
Exactly. Are you familiar with a modern preacher whose name is Paul Washer?
Yes, love Paul Washer.
He, in his indictment of the church,
yes,
brings all of these things to the surface. And that's why I give so much emphasis to, well, to the, another subject, which is related to it, and that is that we have gotten away from the Pauline gospel.
Yes.
And I try to communicate to my students that if you will take careful note of how Paul was saved and how he was commissioned and how he was sent off, I call it the Arabian Bible College, he came back with a gospel, and he defends that gospel to his Galatian readers. He also will say in the book of Romans, according to my gospel, according to my gospel, that he was given the task of interpreting the redemptive events of our Lord. Not that Peter was a heretic or anything. Peter was a theologian also. But the primary responsibility of explaining the gospel was given to Paul. That's why we have 13 or 14 books of the 27 written by him.
Mm-hmm.
You understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
That we have all this evidence staring us in the face and knocking on our hard heads and saying, hey.
Yeah.
And you see, the gospel today and it that we know of is often disconnected from the Pauline gospel.
Yeah. Well, it's... If I can say it this way, what you were saying before, you want to use the language of the scriptures.
Exactly.
The gospel today is disconnected from the language of scripture in general. Mm-hmm. And I'm amazed in the evangelicalism, the biblical illiteracy that actually exists. We draw all our conclusions from the TV preachers and so forth. People do not know what does the Bible, you know, the first question we should ask is, well, at least, what does the text say? You know, it's one thing to interpret it differently, but people don't even know what it says anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I have a brother who, and I'm sure he doesn't mind me saying this on the air, he's pretty open about his views and disagreements with me, and he, whenever I bring up a text from one of Paul's epistles that has something to do with something that he believes in, and Paul is condemning it, he will say that I'm not a Paulist. And I have reminded him many times, not only does that make no sense because you can't believe in any of the scripture and rely upon it as God's breathed word if you just pick and choose whatever you want,
exactly.
But if you throw out Paul, he is the one that is most clearly...
Yeah.
Explaining that we are saved by grace alone, and that if you want to start relying on something else, you're not going to be very secure in going to heaven if you are trusting in anything else but the grace of Christ.
Exactly. And that happens because people don't understand that God, that Paul is doing nothing more than explaining what his Lord taught him to tell.
Yes.
So that you can't come along and say, and I've seen preachers do this even on television, how they think that Paul is harsh, but kind and mild and meek Lord Jesus.
Right.
Yeah.
Listen to him as if somehow his message and Paul's message are different.
Right.
They're not. He is commissioned by that same Lord and answers, mm-hmm. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. How many of his letters does he open to that? 13 mm-hmm. of them. A slave or a bondservant of the Lord Jesus, apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Oh, no.
But, yeah, Don, look
that,
at...
That is so fundamentally wrong what they do. Yeah.
Look at some of the accusations you hear. Like, I know you were very involved in speaking about male and female issues in the body of Christ and so forth.
Yes.
But what do you hear? Paul was a male chauvinist. What does that do to the doctrine of inspiration? You know, when you realize that if he wrote under divine inspiration, who's the male chauvinist?
Yeah. You're right about that. And, of course, Paul gets accused of that because of statements he made in 1 Corinthians 7.
Yeah.
You know? And in my first writing of this book, which began in the 70s. Let me just add, throw this in.
Okay.
I let it sit. I had about 9 chapters. And last year, dear Bev, listen, if you met my wife, you wouldn't want to have anything to do with me. She is so precious.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And by the way, she's my bride of 62 years now, as it stands. But she came to me and said, Don, you've got to publish this book. So I listened to my wife, and I got busy with it, and I dropped that particular chapter for some reason, but built on it, and now there's 18 chapters in there. But, dear ones, this notion that that we can go around and make statements like that, it isn't just a slam on the authority of Scripture or the inspiration of Scripture. It's a slam against the God of the Scriptures.
Yes.
And when Paul is very often referred to as the most clear in his condemnation of all different types of wicked behavior, like homosexuality and so on, the thing that people forget is that grace is not amazing until you realize how wicked you are.
Exactly.
And salvation is not nearly as remarkable as the Scriptures teach it is. In fact, it's not really remarkable at all if we are somehow worthy of it. Mm-hmm. And to, as the Scriptures also say, he who is forgiven much loveth much. Mm-hmm. When you really realize the depth of your sin and depravity and what you've been delivered from, that just makes your rejoicing in the Lord all more abundant and beautiful. And so therefore we need the bad news before we ever can really appreciate what good news is.
Well, now, Chris, I'm going to be the first person to quote your first and only sermon. He just preached his first sermon a couple months ago.
Even though I've been a Christian for 30 years.
He's been involved in debates and everything else, but, you know, moderating and things, but he just preached for the first time. And it's just not fair to know so much the first time you preach, because when I first preached, I didn't know anything.
Oh, mine was miserable.
It was the worst message I ever heard.
Some things never change.
He was talking about Ephesians 2:8-9, and it was a salvation message at a mission in Harrisburg. And I like the way you put it there, Chris, when you said you can probably reiterate it a lot better than I can. It isn't like somebody had just been pardoned, a murderer had been pardoned. Grace isn't just...
I know what you're saying.
Yes, yes.
Well, by the way, I didn't originate that. I've heard that from my own pastor, I think, my very first pastor when I was saved. But grace is more than just unmerited favor.
Yes, yes, that's it.
It's ill-merited favor.
Undeserved.
Yes. Because...
Well, the example you used was not just forgiving somebody who, murdered your family, but...
No, what I said was... Thanks for quoting me correctly. I said, if I gave the guy that was sitting in the front row at that mission $100, that would be unmerited favor.
Yes.
I just handed him $100 and he didn't do anything. That would be totally different if somebody in that room had raped, tortured, and murdered everyone in my family, and then I, as he torches my house on fire, he accidentally gets trapped in the house, and I go into the burning flames and carry that person that had just raped, tortured, and murdered my entire family and burned my house. I carried him out of there, and then on top of that, donated a vital organ to him so that he could survive. That would be more what the grace of Christ's sacrifice for us.
Well said.
And I've said many times, not quite as eloquently as that illustration, but grace really wasn't amazing until I understood Reformed theology.
Mm-hmm. And of course, there are Arminians that I have met that if they start to write down what they believe, they mess it up.
Yeah.
But if they are just, if you judge their appreciation for their salvation by their life and their work, their own praise of Christ and their prayers, there are Arminians that I think appreciate the grace of Christ more than some stodgy, stoic, dried up Calvinists do.
Yes. Exactly. I've heard,
in spite of their theology,
I've heard the same sentiment expressed in a slightly different way.
Mm-hmm.
That when we're down on our knees, we're all Calvinists.
Yes.
It's when we get up on our feet that we can then feel our own strength and so forth.
Yes, I don't know if you know who John Riesinger is.
Yes.
John Riesinger, many years ago, he was telling me that he had become a believer in the doctrines of sovereign grace and was a member of an Arminian church, and he despised his Arminian pastor's preaching, so he would find himself while the minister was preaching. He would just sit there and read his Bible. But then when he, as soon as he heard his pastor say, "Now let us bow for a word of prayer," he would close his Bible and listen intently because he said the man prayed more like any Calvinist that he had ever known. More relying on the sovereignty of God than any Calvinist mm-hmm. that he had ever known.
Yes.
Yeah. Mm. Deep down, the Spirit makes that happen. Bringing us to realize that this salvation that we have, in its presentation, in its implementation, in our own personal experience with it, is all to be measured on His terms. This
Yes.
is His planet. This is His universe. We are His children, and it's His heaven or His new heavens and new earth of which we will be a part here on earth. He's the one who determines all these things. And He has paid the price. He's indeed entitled to that and more.
Do you think that a lot of what is being preached today that is most popular, the most popular televangelists and so on, and even the best-selling authors typically, are those who are basically saying that people should become Christians because of how radically their lives here on earth will be improved. Their marriages, their happiness, their health. I mean, it depends on what kind of evangelist you're listening to or reading, but in the unfortunate circumstance of being in the midst of a Word of Faith Pentecostal or a name it and claim it heretic, you will be wealthier and healthier with certainty if your faith is strong enough. That kind of a thing.
I don't buy that.
It's a good thing.
No, somehow that doesn't surprise me.
No, listen. I teach two nights a week in a prison, and I tell these men, I'm not here just to give you some cute little Bible lessons. You know, the prisons really love our coming in because they have now testified to us that our presence there has reduced the violence in the prison by 70%. I think about that. That's staggering.
Mm.
But I say to them, you're going to have a heavy load on you when you leave here. You're going to have to fight the fact that other people are going to deal with you prejudicially. But I want you to understand that the only way you're going to be able to bear up under this is to have received by the power of the Spirit the truth of the gospel and to experience the true regenerating power of God in you. Otherwise, it's going to be tough. It's going to be almost unbearable in many, many ways. And I find that these men are not used to someone saying that to them.
We have to go to a break right now, but I do want to pick up on your experiences in prison, because I just want to make sure I heard you right. Did you hear from the warden or someone that your ministry's presence in the prison has reduced the violence 70%?
Not just me. I'm not pointing to myself. But our, it's called Southeastern Correctional Ministry.
Okay.
It is an established ministry in 22 facilities down in that southeast corner of Virginia.
Oh, great. Well, okay. we'll hear more about that when we return from the station break. And if you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Lending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750. That's 508-528-5750. Or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org. That's ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org. Or even on SermonAudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. If you just tuned us in, our guest today on Iron Sharpens Iron is Reverend Donald R. Miller. We're discussing not only his life and testimony and Reformed theology, but we're also discussing his book, Milestones in Biblical Understanding, Keys to Unlock Scripture. And if you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. And right before the break, Don, you were discussing a prison ministry that you are involved in. If you could let our listeners know even how you started to be involved in prison ministry.
Well, I've been visiting a particular facility in our area that has a large population of inmates, of the incarcerated ones. And I've been doing that for 2 years. It's been in the back of my mind for a long time, but it took the Spirit to open it up in a most pleasant way a little over 2 years ago. And so I have been spending about 4 hours a week dealing with individuals. And of course, when you begin to minister in a prison, you find that there are in abundance a number of people who will simply go along with your efforts to teach the word out of wrong motives, who are manipulators, who are really trying to get you to help them, to get you to do this or do that for them. But they find that that they don't want to stick around with me because I'm too serious about this business. I'm too serious about getting into the depth of the scriptures and really exposing them to the passages of scripture that the Spirit uses to save people. And I have found that there are a multitude of people who honestly now can actually say that they are thankful that they are in prison because it has brought them finally to a point where their lives are being turned around. And when I have them gather with me, we can have a in-depth study of Scripture. We can have great fellowship and great coaching and mentoring opportunities that often bring me to leave those evening sessions with my feet not touching the ground.
Oh, yeah.
And I come home, and dear Bev wants to know everything I said. You know how wives are.
So you got to say it twice.
Yeah, well, I don't go that far. I give a summary, you know what I mean? I'm a man. You know, I can't escape that fact. But at any rate, the point is this, is that I come away sometimes saying, you know, I have taught in churches, people in churches that were less attentive, less sincere, and less convinced of their need for the word.
Yeah.
And I tell them sometimes, I just love to pick you up and take you to my Bible study this week. That's not meant to be ornery, but it smacks of it, I realize. But it is a joy to minister in Christ's name in a prison that is welcoming you. Now, somehow, we don't know how they measured it, but somehow they have a way of measuring the effect of our ministry, and that's what produced this statement to us.
That,
by the staff, the administration of this facility.
That the violence was reduced 70% by the ministry's involvement in the prison.
Exactly.
Mm. Wow.
Well, in addition to prison ministry, why don't you tell us a little bit about, you had a trip to India just a few years ago, right?
Yeah.
Mission trip, and when you were describing that to me, it was amazing how hungry they were for the word.
Listen, folks, I'd love to take you to India. 3 years, not 3 years in a row, but 3 years, I went to India to train bush pastors. Listen, I'm talking about bush pastors. I can remember during a lunch period, there was a map on the wall, a map of India, and this bush pastor came up to me and he says, Pastor Don, he says, this is where I live. I had to walk 4 hours to get to a road to get us here. Now think about that. Now, when I was I taught theology to bush pastors, and I found that they have a deep knowledge of scripture They just haven't had the opportunity for someone to coach them in such a fashion as to connect the dots. And when you are talking to them about whether it's worship or the plan of salvation, I'm talking about the order of salvation that we find in Romans 8, 28, 29, you find the pages flipping. And I'm telling you this, I could say any time, what verse is it? And they will tell you the verse. They know their Bibles. They just have not been taught how to systematically arrange these things or connect the dots, as I said a moment ago. Mm-hmm. And the thing is this, I was so impressed with them that one day, I remember, I'm an ornery guy. I take liberties sometimes that others just are not willing to take. And I sort of try to father them, to mentor them. And I said to the class, I said to them, through an interpreter, by the way, you have to work through an interpreter. I said, tell them that I know that God loves India. And so he says that. And they talk to him, and he says, they said, why? I said, because you're here. And he says, because you're here. And they all do this. Almost simultaneously. I mean, in concert.
For those who are listening, he's waving his arm like, no.
That's not
He's waving his arms like some women do when they say, oh, no, you didn't.
But this is a great moment in my life where they simply, in unison, said, no. And they don't know much English, but they know that word. And it comes right out. And I said, what's the problem? And he asked them, and he says, no, the proof that God loves India is because you're here, they say.
Wow.
Talking about me. And here is this old fogey of a pastor. No kidding. So it was a delight to do that. I mean, incredibly hot. And you have to be very careful about things. I mean, I have taught in little Presbyterian churches in India. It's called the Presbyterian Church of India. Just like we have a PCA, it's a PCI. And while we're having these teaching sessions, murders are being committed down the street. And the reason I know that is not because we hear it, and we hear any shooting. It's just that the leader of the group went off to do business, and he couldn't find a taxi. Of course, they don't have taxis. They have rickshaws, they call them. Maybe you've seen pictures of the little three-wheel job. You know, it's got one wheel up front that they steer by, and the two rear wheels are, of course, driven by the motor that's in there. Couldn't find one who would take him back to that church. That's how it is. So, guys, there's a great need there, but I want you to know God is at work in India.
Yeah. Praise God. Is Christianity still, though, comparative to Hinduism and Sikhism?
Yes.
A tiny, tiny minority?
Well, I don't know how tiny it is. It has all the semblance of getting larger and larger. There's a seminary now there.
And of course, when I say Christianity, I'm speaking of biblical evangelicals.
I understand. Yeah. But, these fellows, they're just so delightful. And you get into conversation with them, and they're just, their love of the Lord, their love of the Word is just like anything that we experience here.
By the way, I just wanted to let you know that an anonymous listener in Eastern Suffolk County, Long Island, says her son is in prison, and she wants to know if there's any New York affiliate of the ministry that you are involved in.
Unfortunately, no.
Okay, but I'm sure that there are
other ministries, right, just as effective up there. And if she's really, she needs to perhaps contact the administration of the particular prison to find out if any such programs are allowed there. Listen, what we're able to accomplish in Virginia I'm not here to tell you that it's possible for that to happen in other parts of the States, especially in New England.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? I mean, there is a hostility to the gospel.
Oh, yeah.
In New England. It's the Burdover region, remember?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
And, in fact, going back to the discussion on prisons and your ministry in prisons, I have been told by a couple of people who became born-again believers in prison, and one of the most difficult things they faced were not being worried about the violent prisoners and so on, the other inmates. It was the liberal apostate chaplains in the prison that forbid them from speaking the truth to the congregation or that kind of a thing. One individual that I know, he said that this chaplain was having drag queens sing in the choir and, you know, even had people who were Muslims getting up and praying and things like that from the podium.
Okay. Well, I'm sure that things like that happen.
And of course, you're in Virginia, maybe further down south it happens less frequently, I don't know.
No, I'm about to say, yes, you're right about that. But I don't have experience in the prisons in the north, so I have no authority to discuss that or to even comment on it. All I can say is what's going on where we are, and it is out of this world. Yes, I would say, it's the pattern that we have set could be duplicated elsewhere if they would think of it. But realize this, that our particular ministry is strictly non-sectarian evangelical Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
If a person is a Muslim, we have no authority to address their needs. In fact, we don't really have the ability to address the needs of Orthodox Christians. I'm talking about Eastern Orthodox. Mm-hmm. I was confronted by one recently. Now, I found that we are not functioning as a typical chaplain. You see, if you become a chaplain, then you have to address the spiritual needs of all the different groups.
Mm.
Without compromise, but you have to do that. Our mission does not involve that, and it has its own boundaries. And so we steer them to a particular administrative officer in the administration who has the rosaries and the Qurans and other materials for those other faiths. So please understand, it's a very limited ministry.
Mm-hmm.
It's a...
And any
solid statement of faith.
And any true Bible-believing minister of the gospel or even Christian, ordinary Christian, for lack of a better term,
mm-hmm.
they are able to present the needs to any Muslim, Hindu, Roman Catholic, or atheist. They may not be the needs that the person thinks they need.
That's correct.
But they need the gospel. And obviously only Christ can meet those needs, but we can be his servants and present those needs. And of course, we can meet physical needs when...
I had a Muslim. His name was Irfan, I-R-F-A-N, Irfan. And he wanted to be a part of our study. And I found out, and I drew close to him. But he was conscientious. He listened. He didn't offer any problems. He wasn't disruptive in any way. I found out in talking to his wife that she says, he really loves you, Don, but I have to tell you, he's not a practicing Muslim. Well, he continued on with us. And because we got into the gospel... We got into the gospel. Next thing he knew, we knew he rebelled against it. And he broke out a prayer rug, and every time we came in to have a study, he would break out his prayer rug and bow down and go through the typical things that a Muslim does. Just,
yeah,
we drove him into that, the gospel. Okay, sorry about that. I'm afraid I was not an aroma, a sweet aroma of the life.
This sounds almost like yesterday's program, doesn't it, Chris?
Yeah. You
made him a better Muslim.
Oh, he's talking about Mother Teresa.
Well, yeah, I don't know if it made him a better Muslim or not.
Well, he was probably just in his rebellion against the gospel. Wanted, I'll show him.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
exactly right. Well, I tried to present things so that, you see, the gospel has barbs. The gospel is meant to be an offense.
Yes.
It is not just foolishness to the unbeliever, but it is an aggravation. And this man used to live in Halton, Maine.
Believe oh, really?
Yeah, he did.
Well, you know, people don't really understand this a lot, it seems, that when you're presenting the gospel, you know, we often like to quote, you know, the word will not return void. It's going to accomplish that which it's sent forth to do.
Exactly.
We think if a person doesn't get saved, it returned void. No. It can be for the further condemnation of a sinner just as much as it can be for the salvation of a soul.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Well, but I want to definitely make sure that we get to address more of your book before we run out of time. And what was the initial reason, other than your wife pushing you to get a book published that you had been working on for years, what was the initial reason that you felt a need for this particular book to be in the hands of the Christians and the lost alike, actually?
Well, it's just a simple thing. It's not at all complex. I just simply started to take note of the things that I had learned that helped open up the scriptures to me, and I just simply was moved to want to put it in a form that I could share with others. In fact, as you go through the book, you'll find some thoughts, some concepts which don't originate with me. I'm not putting them forth because I generated them. I'm putting them forth because I found them.
Yeah.
And I want to share them. That's the whole idea.
Well, let me see if I got this accurate here. Because I see in my own life, you know, I trust that through the weekly preaching of the Word and getting into the Word myself and studying and so forth, that, you know, God is continually working His sanctification in me. Mm-hmm. But yet, when I think back over my whole Christian experience, it wasn't that steady growth that I was the most aware of. It was I came to a realization of a truth and bam, you know, there was massive growth. There were certain milestones, if I can put it that way, along the way where I understood it and it really revolutionized my understanding of the scriptures.
Exactly.
Is that what you're taking, are those things that happened in your life that, wow, this really helped me to understand, and you're putting them together saying, I can save you a lot of years by putting them all together in one, in between these covers?
Precisely, Buzz. Precisely.
Yeah.
One thing that you address, I mean, there's a lot of subjects in here, a lot of them that would each stand on its own as a program. But one thing that is, there's a lot of confusion surrounding it today is, what is the church? And you have a lot of people today who don't think the church is necessary because in some ways, it has become like an overreaction to old-time Catholicism that salvation could only be administered to people through the priesthood, and therefore the church was very, very vital in the salvation of sinners. Mm-hmm. And you had the Reformation with the pillars of the Reformation being grace alone through faith alone, Christ alone, by the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And people have taken those truths and unfortunately gone too far away from the concept of the importance of the church, which is an ordained body that God commands that we attach ourselves to, or that we become attached to, and that we submit to the elders and so on of those churches, or our local church. But if you could comment on what is the church and why is it important, because you do have a lot of people who think as long as they pray and they listen to their favorite preachers on the radio or watch them on TV, and as long as they follow Jesus in their own special way, out in the woods and smelling the flowers and all that kind of thing, they don't really think that they need to be a part of a church. That's pretty rampant, actually. And in fact, even amongst Catholics, who used to have such a scare tactic about being a part of the church, most Catholics that I know today are completely nominal. I mean, they go to Mass, as they call it, on Easter and Christmas, and maybe some other special days. But if you could tell us about the church, what is the church and why is it important?
Well, have you heard of this quote that came from St. Augustine? St. Augustine is reported to have said that you can't call God your father if the church isn't your mother.
Hmm.
And while that is not a quote from anywhere in Scripture, it does point out in his mind how necessary church membership is. That's why I've written one of the chapters is on the necessity of church membership. We think sometimes, because modern, especially modern American Christianity, it's me and Jesus and the Bible alone.
Yeah.
There is no concept that faith involves the gifts of others, and it involves the commitment that I should have to share my gift with others, not just submit to the gifts of others, but that there is a mechanism, a means of grace that is neglected. We have so personalized the Christian faith that I think that it hardly has a right to call itself the Christian faith. Hmm. For it separates itself from the mechanism that is ordained of God. It is the body of Jesus Christ. And, of course, it can be described in a multitude of ways. And I'm afraid I have to say, especially in the presence of Buzz, that I left one out that he possibly would have added had I consulted him. And that is to realize how strongly the Scriptures lay out, especially in Revelation 21, how this new heavens that came down out of this new city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, is the bride of Christ.
And let's pick up on that after we take our final break. And this will be your last opportunity. If you have a question for Reverend Don Miller, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. We've got about a half hour left in the broadcast, so we look forward to hearing from you if you have a question. Don't go away. We are going to be right back with Reverend Don Miller and our discussion on milestones in biblical understanding, keys to unlock scriptures.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, for the last 90 minutes, we have been interviewing Donald R. Miller, who is a retired Presbyterian pastor, and he has written a book, Milestones in Biblical Understanding, Keys to Unlock Scripture. And in studio with us also is Reverend Buzz Taylor, who used to be a member of Reverend Don Miller's congregation. And if you'd like to join us on the air, we have about 25 minutes left or so of the broadcast, so you could join us at chrisarnsen@gmail.com, chrisarnsen@gmail.com. And if you could return to the importance of the church that we were discussing before the break, and you were pointing to Revelation 21, I believe.
Okay. It's just that there is a wealth of knowledge within the scriptures about the church. What am I saying? Something as simple as this, that we need to develop a biblical doctrine of the church. That is, what does the Bible say about the church? Not what we think a church might do and be, because, well, just let me slip this in. As you will see on the back of the book, I am assisting, that is, by my presence and by sharing my gifts, in a church that has brought a wonderful, godly, Reformed and Presbyterian pastor into its midst. And in a Bible study, he will bring out these truths of Scripture, and a person in the church will say, do you mean to tell me that we have been doing it wrong for 150 years? And the dear pastor leans over his little podium and he says, yes. But it is the case. And it's a church that has some of the most wonderful Christians I've ever seen in it. But they have more committees that have nothing to do with ministry. Mm-hmm. And it's more of a social club. And they have more committees and no prayer meetings. So that it has been in isolation from other churches and from contact with other thought about what the church is. And this poor I say poor, this wonderful young pastor is taking on the task, and he has been on more than one occasion so pressed as to wonder whether he has a future there or not as he presents the truth. But we've prayed hard, and now we have the signs mm-hmm. of people saying, you know something? It really does say that, doesn't it?
Hmm.
The things that I try to stress, though, in the book is this. First of all, that the church is an organized society. That's kind of old-fashioned language, I realize. We don't often think of us as a society, but that's the way we used to talk. An organized society of Christians that is a definite, visible grouping of Christians in covenant with one another under God. Which, secondly,
let me repeat our email address while John's looking up something.
The pages are stuck together.
ChrisArnson@gmail.com is our email address. ChrisArnson@gmail.com. If you have a question that you'd like to ask while we have about 25 minutes left or so.
Okay. We may not go far with these thoughts, but they're the basics of how you get started if you're trying to reach a church and trying to develop a biblical view of the church within the church. In other words, to get the church back on track.
Yes.
Okay? It's a church that affirms that the Word of God, the Holy Bible, is the source of its life and understands that right living proceeds only from a right understanding of Scripture or right doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
We think that we can pursue orthodoxy in our actions without being orthodox in our beliefs.
In fact, it's very often said that our nitpicking about orthodoxy in our doctrine is what is dragging us and thwarting our being vibrant, loving Christians.
Exactly. But listen, guys, the Scriptures do not open up a way for us to be orthodox in our practice if we are not orthodox in our doctrine. Okay? And that's why, and by the way, we don't say enough of this, and I say a lot about this in the chapter dealing with the Pauline Gospel and its distinctives, is that when we look one of Paul's epistles, like the book of Romans, for example, we see that in the first 11 chapters we have what we call the doctrinal content. And we go into Ephesians, and there's a certain range that is, we say, is doctrinal. We go into Galatians, the same thing. Listen, the gospel isn't just contained in the doctrinal portions. It's contained in the expression of the gospel that is put into practice in the following passages to the end of the book.
Mm-hmm.
So that when we start talking about how husbands are supposed to act, how parents are supposed to act, fathers, children, masters, slaves, you know, that sort of thing. That all of that is expression of what is the living out of the doctrines that were given in the first part of the book. So we've separated practice from doctrine, and that's the way it comes.
Yeah. And Buzz wants to ask a question.
Well, I just, before the clock gets too close here to the end, your book is called Milestones, plural. Okay, so we're talking here about the church, and I understand we could go on the whole show about each one of these things.
Mm-hmm.
But to some of our listeners, Milestones would be a Miles Davis album. So what are some of the milestones that you're talking about? What are some of the things that you've come to subjects that you've come to an understanding of that have helped your knowledge of the Scripture?
Okay, first let me say this, because this will make it more relevant. In my introduction, I tried to point out that false teaching and a false presentation of the gospel puts millstones around the necks of God's people. Mm-hmm. And I sort of played with the words a little bit there.
Yes.
And I went from millstones to monsters.
I like that.
I get it.
Okay. Okay. I mean, I accept any criticism.
I just saw a Buzz for the first time act like a 13-year-old girl. It was very disturbing, but anyway.
See what I'm saying? But no, it's the church. It's the gospel.
Yeah.
And you can also break all those things down. But yes, there are, you could spend a lot of time talking about rules of interpretation. I try to bring out in the first chapter, for example, what my professor at seminary said to me. And he said, Don, your handling of this exam illustrates that you are looking at the scriptures and grabbing a hold of what they sound like they're saying instead of digging to find out what they really say. So it's a hermeneutical principle. Don't just read into something what it sounds like it's saying. That's eisegesis. We're supposed to be exegetical. Take it out of Scripture. And the rest of it is simply applying the principle of read the Scriptures, take it seriously, examine all of the testimony, all of the data of Scripture concerning these things. A lot of mistakes are made because people don't understand how prophecy is fulfilled. A lot of mistakes are made because people don't understand the role of a prophet. A lot of mistakes are made simply because we don't understand certain things. For example, I'll take you out of the book into the prison. We're going through the book of Luke in this 1 hour, one prison cell. I'm talking about an open bay where they are free to, all the bunks are open and they can come over to a stainless steel picnic table and we sit around and we study. What I'm trying to draw attention to here is that we need to be able to look at the scriptures squarely, to come to the realization that God has made provision for us and that we need to apply ourselves to it. Pardon me, I've lost the thought there. Who can help me get back on track here?
Repeat your last line and perhaps it will jog something.
Well, whatever it is, it happens to 82-year-olds, you know.
You're sitting around the stainless steel table discussing the scriptures.
Yes, but I was taking you to them because I wanted to illustrate a principle and then somebody stole it.
I like to refer to that as my train of thought derailed.
Well, that's what it's a preacherly sort of thing, but when you're my age, it is also a grand.
Oh, yes, I remember
a grandfather.
A quote that you were making years ago was that, I'm not getting old, I am old.
All I can say today is I'm getting older. But let's shove that stuff aside.
This is a context of the prison that you were in.
Yeah. Well, listen, it'll come back.
Driving them to the scriptures, though, is the important thing. Exegesis instead of an eisegesis.
That is correct. Okay. As we're going through Luke, I got it. As we go through Luke, I take pains to point out to them, what does this teach us about Jesus? He's given this parable. He's addressed the scribes, the Pharisees. He's looked at them. He's talked with them. And it does appear that he is a bit brash with them, don't you think? And you keep on going, and he gets now to actually threatening them. And he says, you know something? And this is all before he was entering Jerusalem. He says, I want you to know that this Jerusalem is the Jerusalem that slew all of the prophets. And there are some of you standing here, they're going to see God come in judgment. And this is the chapter before, let's say, that was like Luke 20. Mm-hmm. Luke 21, what happens in Luke 21? Well, the same thing that happens in Matthew 24 or Mark 13. It's the Mount Olivet Discourse. And what they don't see, and we have to, I think it's important to teach them, is that Jesus, he came to die for our sins, but he was going to come within the lifespan of those who heard him to bring judgment yes. upon Israel. And people don't understand that. I talk to people in AD 70, they don't understand it.
Mm-hmm.
What, you don't have to go out and find Flavius Josephus and read about it, or go to Daniel and read about it. You see it in the Gospels.
Yes.
But you've got to be alert to what's going on here.
Oh my, yes.
You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And if that ever gets through your head, that Jesus is coming and is going to come again very soon and bring an end to this whole age, this whole administration, because something wonderful and better is on the horizon. That's why, as you read in the book of Hebrews, there's an overlapping of the two ages, you know?
Yes.
We have the purity of the gospel and the wondrous work that Jesus did in dying for us.
But there are
priests still offering sacrifices.
But you know, Don, what you're talking about here is not some tangential thing in
yes.
the New Testament.
Yes.
It is the story of the New Testament.
That's right.
The dissolving of one covenant at the time the other is winding up, and what happens to those of the old covenant as a result.
So that there is a measure of the ministry of Christ that can be labeled the days of vengeance.
Yes, yes.
Now, if that is not taught, all manner of understanding of Daniel, of the Mount Olivet Discourse, of the Book of Revelation, there will go off in different directions and end up with results that are not in harmony with one another.
That is at the heart of evangelism to especially Orthodox Jews, because your average nominal Jew wouldn't have necessarily an understanding or concern about the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. But the Jew today has no sacrifice.
That is correct.
They have nothing to atone for what they do every single day in regard to sin, and according to their own teachings in the Hebrew Scriptures, that is gone now, and that's why we need the sacrifice of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody, Jew and Gentile, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people.
But, go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to add this. That's why Romans 9, 10, and 11 are so
yes.
important.
Yes.
They're not an appendage to the gospel. It shows that God has a plan both for Jews and Gentiles. The gospel is for all, not for one. There are not two plans of salvation. There's not one plan for the Jews and another plan for the Gentiles. In fact, Paul takes great pains.
Yeah, you know,
and as he does, he takes you back to Deuteronomy.
Yes.
Where all of that was explained to the Jews the first time before they even entered into the promised land.
We'll take it a step further back, if you don't mind, and go all the way back to Genesis 3:15.
Exactly.
Okay. You know, when I came to Christ, I was appalled by so much of the preaching at that time that left out repentance. Now, I'm finding it just as appalling to try to present to Christ without presenting Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the promises throughout the Old Covenant, as we call it, the scarlet thread that ties it all together. How can you present Christ? And, you know, what we were saying before, I was saying what you were referring to was the story of the New Testament. It is the story of the Scriptures. And that story is pretty much unknown today in the church. Everything, it's like you said earlier, it's Jesus, me, and my Bible. And nothing to do with thousands of years of context behind that.
That is correct. And that's why I have a chapter on the distinctives of the Pauline Gospel.
Yes.
One of the distinctives of the Pauline Gospel is to show us that the Gospel is covenantal in form.
Yes.
In form, and that this covenant takes us back to the expression of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament in God's dealings with Abraham. A Christian cannot have a right understanding of faith if we don't understand Abraham's faith.
Yes.
And to understand that we are to have the same kind of faith, for he is the father of all the faithful. We cannot understand our relationship in the sight of God and being declared righteous, justified, if we are not justified under the same circumstances, for the same reasons, by the same God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And nobody teaches this stuff. Nobody is interested in this stuff. But how on earth can you understand the gospel apart from it? When Paul goes to remedy the situation in Galatians, remember in the book of Galatians, he takes them back. He says, you have a problem. You Jews, you Hebrew Christians who are trying to corrupt the church I cultivated and raised.
And he was a Hebrew of Hebrews.
Exactly. But the thing is, he's saying to them, when you look backward, you know who you see? You see Moses. But you should look beyond Moses to Abraham. And that's what he points out to them in Galatians 3. Mm-hmm. The law, which came 430 years after the promises, cannot disannul the promises. And people don't know today that the Abrahamic covenant.
Buzz, your microphone keeps rubbing against your... Sorry about that.
You're running out of time here, but the thing is, that I'll make it quick, is that we don't understand that this gospel is... that our understanding of what we call the gospel and its ingredients is rooted in what God had done with Abraham. That's why in Romans 4, he says, well, let's go back and look at Abraham... Do you know something? Was he circumcised before he believed? No, he was circumcised after. Why? So that he could be the father of all who believe who aren't circumcised. Gentiles. But at the same time, to be the father of those who not only are circumcised, but who believe in the Lord.
But now that is not to say that circumcision wasn't important. Circumcision important? Ask Moses on his way to Egypt.
Exactly.
When God sought his life because his own son wasn't circumcised.
Exactly.
So, the sacraments are very, very important, but they are
but
not...
But you see, that sacrament is tied to Abraham, not Moses.
Yes. And you tell people today, you talk about a covenant of grace. I will be your God and you will be my people.
Exactly.
And we look at it and say, that's all? There needs to be more. We don't need more. That is what we have. That's what we're a part of. We are the people of God, and we come into a long history of the people of God.
Exactly. And it shows that God has had a plan that's been going on for a long time.
Exactly.
And it isn't just in Genesis 3:15. You're right about our having to go there. But it goes back before the foundation of the world.
Right. Yes.
Amen. Well, I want to make sure that we fully hear from you in summary what you most want etched on the hearts and minds of our listeners before we run out of time, what you primarily want them to know, not only about the book you've written, but also what you want them to be thinking about when they rest their head on their pillow tonight.
Well, that's a hard question, Chris. I think in my typical orneriness, I would say, first of all, I would remind them that there is a final exam. Okay? And there's a whole lot on that exam that you might not consider worth your efforts to study. And I would like to personally encourage you to realize that God, well, Jeremiah 29, 23, and 24, it says it, and I'll end with that. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Jehovah, who exercises loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth, for I delight in these things.
Amen. And the reason why people need to see the importance of understanding truth is because God has obviously revealed it in His Word for a reason.
Amen.
And people are mock those who insist upon doctrinal correctness and theological purity and so on. They look upon Christians who speak a lot about the importance of theology and doctrine as ivory tower eggheads that rob Christianity of its joy and vibrance and love and unity especially. And I think that a great analogy would be if a man is courting a woman and they're sitting at a dinner table and she begins to tell this man very important facts about her life, and he says, "I really don't want to talk about that at all. I just want to gaze into your eyes and look and appreciate how beautiful you are. I really don't want to learn anything more about you, your likes, your dislikes, your life story." That would be obviously a highly insulting thing for a woman to hear, something that may make her throw her napkin down on the table and walk out of the restaurant never to discuss or to speak with this person again. And when you think about how that is magnified billions of times over, infinitely more important is how we should be fascinated and hungry and thirsty to continually learn more and more and more about God. And if we really loved Him, that's the way we would be behaving, wouldn't we?
Absolutely well put, Chris. The emphasis that you make is this: not on our terms, but His terms. And she wanted to be loved on her terms, not His terms.
Right, that's right. Right, and also, we also have to be very careful that there is truth in those that make the accusation of people who are very concerned about theology. Sometimes we can be very sectarian, mm-hmm. and sometimes we can be very arrogant, and that should never be a part of our makeup. But the thing that is very clear is, as much as we want unity and we love unity, it can't be at the expense of truth. Am I right?
Amen.
And how can our listeners get a hold of Milestones in Biblical Understanding, Keys to Unlock Scripture? How could they get a hold of the copy of your book?
Barnes & Noble, Amazon.com, Christian Book Descriptors. And there may be others that I don't know, but it was sent out to 5,000 churches in 5,000
really?
Stores. Hmm. So I don't know the extent of how it gone. The company has really had a good plan for me, and I appreciate it very much. But the easiest thing is Barnes & Noble, Amazon.com, Christian Book Distributors.
And do you care to leave any contact information, or should people contact you through Buzz, Reverend Buzz, or?
Well, my email address is this what you're asking?
Yes.
Not afraid at all. All lowercase, DBMILLER 33. That is as in Don and Bev Miller 33, DB Miller 33, at charter.net.
DB Miller 33 at charter.net. And of course, you can always go to ironsharpensironradio.com and you can send me an email. ChrisArnson@gmail.com is the actual email address. There's also a button on the website to contact me, and I will put you in touch with Don Miller if you're interested in the book. And I want to thank you from the depths of my heart for being on the program today. It was a wonderful pleasure and honor to meet you. And thanks for introducing me to your first pastor, Buzz.
It's been my pleasure.
Well, I hope that you all have a safe and blessed and joyful and Christ-centered weekend. and especially that you have a wonderful and blessed Lord's Day, and that you seek out a Bible-believing church if you are not already a member of one. And I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. We look forward to hearing from you and your questions next week for our guests on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. God bless.